My name is Ben Bailey. We're so glad that you've joined us for our broadcast today.
Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? The real question is, are you saved like men and women were saved in the book of Acts? Welcome to our study of salvation in the book of Acts. Today we're going to be examining some cases of conversion that are seen in the book of Acts so that we can learn what they did to be saved and so that we can also be saved today. The New Testament uniquely divides into four categories. Matthew through John tells us about the life of Christ. These are the gospel accounts. They tell us of His life and His death and what He did for us in this life. The book of Acts has as the main purpose to tell us how people became followers of Christ, what they did to be saved. Romans through Jude then tell us how to live the Christian life. Now that I am a Christian, how do I live as a Christian? And the book of Revelation, the grand finale, tells us how to die as a faithful follower in Christ and to gain the victory. As we think about salvation in the book of Acts, we begin in Acts chapter 2 with the 3,000 that are saved on the day of Pentecost. There's history leading up to the book of Acts in Luke chapter 24. Jesus had told His apostles to go and wait in Jerusalem and they would be endowed with power from on high. They were to receive the power of the Holy Spirit there. In Acts chapter 1, at the ascension of Christ, Jesus tells His followers that they are going to be His witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. And thus we open to the pages of Acts chapter 2. These men are given the Holy Spirit. He opens them up and gives them the ability to speak in different languages, just as was promised in the Old Testament according to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter and the rest of the apostles speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everyone's hearing them in their own language, and as a result, the gospel is being preached for the first time. In Acts chapter 2, and in every case of conversion, we see that there are basically five steps that occur. People first have to hear the Word of God. Then they have to believe in Jesus as the one who brings salvation. Then they confess Him as the Son of God. They repent and change the things in their life that are not right. And yes, they are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins to receive salvation. In Acts chapter 2, we look at this first step in the plan of salvation. We have to hear God's Word to be saved. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Peter and the rest of the apostles, they opened up their mouth and they spoke the Word of God to these people. They preached that Jesus was pre-appointed by God, that the miracles and signs show that He was approved by God, that yes, He died for mankind and He was raised out of the ground as the Savior of the world. Once the people heard this message, they were ready to respond properly because of the power of God's Word. You see, Romans 10:17 teaches us that we also have to listen to and hear the Word of God. The Bible says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Like those on the day of Pentecost, we have to listen to the powerful message of salvation. This means that we have to recognize its authority. In Mark chapter 9, we see the authority and power of God's Word. Here are Peter and James and John. They're up on the mountain with Jesus, and the voice of God booms down from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And so today, we must hear Christ as the final authority on salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that we must not go beyond that which is written, especially on this matter of salvation, and really on every matter. We need to make sure we stay within the pages of God's Word. We can't add to or take away from the Bible and its teaching, or we're going to be condemned, according to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And so as I hear God's Word, that means I recognize the power of the message and the authority of God's Word. And then I'm willing to search and to seek and to prove that what I'm hearing is true. Friends, we never encourage anyone, and God doesn't, just to accept something at face value. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Isaiah 34 and verse 6, God said, "Search in the book of the law of the Lord and see." And so today we search from the Bible to see if what we're being told is true to the Word of God. And then if it is, we must be willing to obey its teaching. Friends, hearing the Word of God and never responding to it will do no good. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, people who do that, who just go out and say, "Lord, Lord," but aren't willing to obey Him, those are not the kind of people that are going to go to heaven. Jesus said, "He who does the will of the Father," that's the person who will go to heaven. So in Acts chapter 2, we first see that these people, they hear God's Word, but then they're also willing to believe in Jesus as God's Son. Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter brought his sermon to a climax. And he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They heard that message. And then notice what it says in verse 37. Acts 2:37 says, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Some versions say a dagger was run through their heart. That's the idea. They were convicted. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah and the one who could give them salvation. Belief in Jesus as God's Son is an essential step in the plan of salvation. I want you to think about what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24. Notice these words. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." It's evident that one must obey God by believing in Jesus as His Son. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In fact, Acts chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that doesn't just mean belief alone. There are things that must be done as well to call on God's name properly. We're going to learn that a little later in Acts 22 and verse 16. But yes, belief is essential, but I want you to understand this. Belief alone is not God's plan of salvation. You know, it's very interesting. When they asked in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter did not say this, "Don't do anything. Jesus has already done it all for you." No, that wasn't Peter's response. Peter said in Acts 2:38, "You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And so the idea of belief alone, that's not found in Scripture. In fact, the very opposite of it is. James 2 and verse 24 teaches us that we see that a man is justified by works and not, listen, and not by faith only. Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, "Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and not doing the things which I say?" Just believing, and that only, is not going to have help a person to be saved. And so they heard the Word, they believed in Jesus. No doubt they were willing to repent, and they confessed Him, and they're being baptized and obeying God's will. And yes, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. A second case of conversion, a second example of salvation, is found in Acts chapter 8. Here we have the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 that as this man is traveling down the road, the Spirit overtakes Philip. And he tells him, "You need to go over and overtake the chariot." He gets up in the chariot, and this man's reading the Bible. He's reading from Isaiah 53, the Old Testament Scriptures. And Philip says to him, "Understand what thou readest?" And he responds by saying, "How can I unless some man teach me?" And so at that point, Philip begins to teach him the gospel. He hears the Word. He believes in the message, for as they're going down the road, he says, "You've been talking about it. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He believed in Jesus enough to be baptized. Peter says in Acts, or Philip says in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 following, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so he heard. He believed in Jesus, and he was willing to make changes in his life that he needed to get right with God. He was also willing to confess Jesus as the Savior. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. He said, he made the great confession, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Now friends, this is not the only time we find confession as a step in salvation. This is seen in two other verses as well. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 teach us that confession is essential. Jesus said this, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so here Jesus says, you don't confess me before God, I'm not going to say to God, yes, this is my child. But if you will say to God, yes, I believe in Jesus, or you will confess me, I'll also say, this is a child of mine. Romans 10, verse 10 is another passage that teaches us the importance of confession. Paul said, with the heart, with the mind, one believes unto righteousness, and listen, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Toward the close of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told that Timothy made the good confession also. And so one must confess Jesus as God's Son. He heard the Word. He believed in Jesus. He made that good confession. He was willing to make changes in his life, repent of what was necessary. And this man was also baptized in God's plan of salvation. A third example of salvation is found in Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 22. Here we come to the conversion of Saul. Saul is traveling down the road. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, he's been doing great harm to the church. He was holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He was a man who in Acts chapter 8 was dragging men and women, Christians, and putting them in prison. Yet Saul is one who makes great changes in his life. In Acts chapter 9, as he's traveling down the road to Damascus, a great light shines around him, we are told. And he hears the voice of God, voice of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He responds by saying, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And Paul says this, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He is told, "You need to go into the city, wait in this certain house, and be told you what you're going to do." Paul does that. He goes and waits. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. He's in there praying 3 days and three nights. And Ananias eventually comes to him and tells him what he must do to be saved. And so from Saul's account, we again see that he heard the words of Jesus. He literally heard Jesus speak to him on the road to Damascus. He believed in Jesus as the Son of God. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That tells us that he not only believed, but he was willing to confess Jesus as Lord. And one of the steps we especially see from the life of Saul is that of repentance. Saul repented of his past life of sin. Saul had been a man who was very harmful to the cause of Christ. Acts chapter 7 again teaches us that he was there holding the coats of Stephen. You know, there's a very powerful lesson that we learn from this. No matter what you've done in this life, if Saul could change and go to heaven, be a child of God, then so can you. 1 Timothy 1:15 is a passage that is so important. I've heard people say in their life, you know, "I'm just too bad to get right with God. The sins that I've done are just too heinous. I can never be a faithful child of God." 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." If the chief of sinners, Paul himself, a man who drugged Christians to prison, could be saved, then so can we today. In fact, in this step of salvation, we learn that if we're willing to change our lives, like Paul did, and repent, we can be saved. Do you remember Luke chapter 13, verse 3? The context and the setting is that certain people have come to Jesus, and they're going to tell about people who have their sacrifice mingled with blood, or these 18 people who are walking down the road and a tower falls on them. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, wasn't that the vengeance of God? Aren't these people worse sinners than all else?" You know what Jesus said to them? He said, "No, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." You see, repentance is essential in God's plan of salvation. You've got to change your life. Turn from sin and turn to God. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8 teaches us that it's a lifestyle of change. Certain pious Jews came out to John to be baptized. And John, he said this to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." Not only is repentance a change in the way I think, but it's also a change in the way I live my life. Acts 3:19, we're told to repent and turn again, that our sins might be blotted out. Romans 12, verse 2 is probably one of the greatest examples of what repentance is all about. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here's the idea. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's that transformation that occurs in our mind and is lived out in our life. That's what repentance is all about. And so we hear the Word. We believe in Jesus. We confess Him as the Son of God. We repent of those things that are wrong in our life. And yes, friend, we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. A fourth case of conversion that we want to look at today is found in Acts chapter 16. This is the conversion of Lydia and her household. Acts chapter 16, around verses 9 through 15, we have the account of Lydia. Paul comes to Philippi, and some of the women were out there, as seems customary, by the river. They were praying, they were studying, it seems like. Paul comes in the midst of them, and he begins to teach them the Word of God. They heard God's Word. They believed in that message, the Scripture tells us. No doubt they were willing to make changes in their life, repent, and confess Jesus as their Savior. And the Bible tells us that Lydia and all her household were baptized. Friends, one of the most overlooked steps, the most overlooked step in the plan of salvation is baptism. Baptism is essential in salvation. But sometimes people will come to passages like Acts chapter 16 and will say that infant baptism is something that we need to do today. Lydia and her household were baptized, you know. Friends, the word household in the Greek language does not mean that anyone of any age is represented by that word. It represented people in the household who were of accountable ages who could work in the household. Slaves, servants, older siblings who were of the age of accountability and could work. That's what's represented by the word. But even if we didn't understand that, we could know that infants are not proper candidates for baptism because they do not have sin in their life. Infant baptism is not necessary because infants are not born sinners. Matthew chapter 18 is one of the strongest verses in the Bible that teaches us this. Matthew 18, beginning around verse 3, Jesus tells His disciples about certain little children who had come around Him. Jesus said, "Do not forbid them, allow them to come, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus just said that the kingdom of heaven is like little children? What is He saying? That there's a bunch of depraved little saints running around in the kingdom? Sinners running around the kingdom? That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching that like children are innocent and free of sin, so that's what the recipients of the kingdom must be as well. The strongest passage of all is probably Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The father or the son shall not inherit the guilt of the father, nor the father the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That text clearly teaches us that we do not inherit the guilt and the sin of our fathers. In fact, Isaiah 7, verse 15 teaches us that there is an age of accountability. Isaiah 7, verses 14 and 15 teaches us that there is a point at which before we know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. That's the point before the age of accountability, when we have no sin in our life. In fact, it's impossible for infants to meet the requirements of salvation. How do I know that infant baptism is not something from God? How many infants do you know that can intelligently hear and understand the Word of God? Now, it's an essential step in salvation. You've got to be able to hear God's Word. How many infants can hear with intelligence and comprehend God's plan of salvation? How many do you know that can believe in Jesus as the Son of God? How many can confess Him as Savior and repent of those things in their life that are not right? You see, infants can't meet those requirements, and therefore, they are not part of the group of people who need to be saved. They are those who are safe. They do not know what evil and good is at that point in their life. You know, we understand this today, I believe. How many people would say that stillborn children are going to hell? Here's a woman who's pregnant. She's going to have a child, and such an unfortunate case happens in her life that baby dies before it's born. Do you know what the logical conclusion of the doctrine of infant baptism revolves around? It revolves around the fact that that baby has sin in his life, and unless he's baptized, he's going to be lost. How many people are really going to say that stillborn child is headed straight for hell? People don't really believe that today because the Scriptures do not teach that. And so infant baptism is not something taught in the New Testament. What do we learn about baptism in the New Testament? Baptism is immersion in the New Testament. This is something that is clearly taught. In our religious world, some will say that you can have water sprinkled on you or you can have water poured on you, but in the New Testament, we only find one mode of baptism. It's found in Mark chapter 1. In one example, Mark chapter 1, verse 10. At the baptism of Jesus, the Bible says, "And immediately, coming up from the water, out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." Now, friends, to come up out of water, what must you first do? You must first go down into water. That's the image that is presented in Mark chapter 1. There are three other passages that teach us this. Acts chapter 8, verse 39 following, teaches that as the Ethiopian nobleman, the eunuch, and Philip got out of the chariot, they both went down into the water. He baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Again, both went down into and came up out of. Think of the words of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Baptism is likened unto a burial. A burial is something where someone is completely covered. You've been to a funeral. You see a person put all the way under the ground. He's covered on the bottom, covered on every side. They place him in the ground and cover him completely with dirt. That's the idea of baptism as a burial. Paul would not use an illustration that contradicts the mode of baptism. Another verse is John 3 and verse 23. The Bible tells us that John was baptizing in Anon near Salim where there was much water. Why did John have to baptize somewhere where there was much water? It doesn't take much water to pour or to sprinkle a little water on someone. It does take quite a bit of water for full body immersion. In fact, the Greek words for baptizo and rantizo, the words for immersion and sprinkling, teach us that baptism is the proper mode. Baptizo literally means to dunk, to fully submerge. The language clearly bears this out. Rantizo is the Greek word for sprinkling. It's used in the book of Hebrews, for example, Hebrews chapter 9, to describe the sprinkling of blood. Now, it's very interesting. They had a word for sprinkling, rantizo, and it's never used to describe the act of baptism. God always uses the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to plunge, to submerge, to fully immerse in water. And so baptism is seen as immersion. Baptism is also seen as being essential to salvation. Friends, there are many people in this world who will say that, yes, baptism is something that's good to do. Oh, yes, baptism is something that you should do because Jesus was baptized. But not as many people will say that baptism is essential to salvation, but the Scriptures do teach us this. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. Look in Acts chapter 22 with us and notice what is said in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is the account of Saul's conversion. Remember, he was told to go into the city. It'll be told him what he must do. Ananias comes to Saul in the city, in this house, and he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Friends, according to Ananias, God's inspired spokesman, it was baptism that washed away. It was the point of baptism in Paul's faith that washed away his sins. You remember that idea in Acts 2, 19 through 21? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does Acts 22, 16 teach us how to call on the Lord's name? You bet it does. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the Lord's name. When we call out for God's help and God makes a way of salvation, we call properly when we respond in the way that God tells us to. Throughout the Scriptures, baptism is seen as something that is a necessary step to receive salvation, not to earn it. We're not saying you earn salvation. There's nothing magical or mystical in the water, but it is necessary to obey God and to keep His will. Think of John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Baptism is being spoken of there. Jesus said, "You cannot get into the kingdom without being baptized." Think about Mark chapter 16, verse 16. This is one of the clearest passages. Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Both belief and baptism are linked together in order to receive salvation. I want you to think about the words of Galatians 3:27. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Question: must you be in Christ to be saved? According to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, you must, because salvation is in Christ. If salvation is in Christ, how do I get into Christ? Galatians 3:27 tells us, we're baptized into the body of Christ, and therefore baptism is essential to salvation. You know, if God wanted to say that baptism is essential to salvation, how would He probably do that? You know, He'd probably say something like 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does now also save us. God could not say it any clearer if He wanted to. He doesn't say baptism alone saves us. Also, combined with hearing and believing and repenting and confessing, baptism is essential in God's steps of salvation. Think about what happened in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn our attention to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You remember that great day of Pentecost? They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do to relieve ourselves of this sin problem of crucifying the Messiah?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Listen now. "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The word "for" there literally means looking forward to. It's used in the same Greek terminology in Matthew 26:28. "This is my blood," Jesus said, "of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." Did Jesus mean because of there? No. And He doesn't mean because of in Acts 2:38 either. And so, yes, a person must be baptized to be saved. Friend, we ask you again, are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? Have you heard the Word? Believed in Jesus as the Son of God? Confessed Him as your Savior? Repented of your past life of sin? And been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, we kindly say to you, you're not saved like people were in the Bible. And we beg you to obey the gospel and become a Christian.